Hi. My name is Doug. My pleasure to be here today with you today. Ryan is my youngest. In the first grade, my wife and I got called into a meeting with a
child study team.
And there they told us that Ryan had a severe case of ADD. He had been diagnosed with a psychiatrist in their school psychologist. And they told us some things that were very hard to hear, including something to the effect, you just need to be prepared that your son will never, have a job. He won't go to college. He'll never have a job more than a blue-collar job. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but he's just not going to rise above a janitor or something like that. And we went home that day after hearing all those hard things about our son because he had ADD, and we cried, and we decided that that wasn't going to be the case. And so, mostly to my wife's credit, she laid in bed every night with him and taught him how to read and began to teach him how to decode. Even though things came at him in a very strange way, very differently than they would come at you and I. Today, my son Ryan works for Google in New York City and is actually on a high trajectory there, doing very, very well. We've been looking for that psychiatrist for a while. But there's a lot of stories of Ryan when he was little and learning how to live with ADD, dozens of them. I was thinking of one this week. We were on vacation, and we stopped at an outlet mall, which we did from time to time when we would go on vacation, do a little shopping. And we were all done shopping and ready to go, and Ryan, in usual form, said, "Daddy, I have to go really bad." I sighed. I said, "Okay." So I just drove the family van around. It was an outdoor mall until I found the facilities. And I parked right in front of the facilities, immediately in front. And Mommy, she opened the door, and she pointed to the door, to the bathroom, and said, "All you have to do, I'm not going to go with you, you just walk," it was a short distance, "you just walk straight ahead, and you go right into the boys' room." So he got out, and he started walking towards the boys' room, and everything was good, but until he started to drift. And didn't really know exactly why, but he drifted right into a hobby shop. And it was a funny moment because all four of us, his two siblings, who were used to, Ryan and his struggles by then, it was in unison. We all said, "Oh my gosh." It all ended well. It was a very kind clerk in the hobby shop. He kind of helped this tow-headed little boy come out and go into the bathroom, and all ended well. But it's obvious he couldn't have been satisfied in that first stop, that first place that he went to. He needed to go somewhere else. Lots of other stories about Ryan. But the point is, you can only be satisfied fully, deeply, in an anchoring manner in one way. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. This will be kind of heavy probably, but I think we get through it together. We've been talking about the need for the Christ follower to live a different life. That's obvious to those of you who have been around church, have been around the Christian faith. We are supposed to live a different kind of life. And we're studying in Matthew 5, which we'll look at in just a minute. But Jesus is sitting up on a hill, and he's sitting on a rock, and he's talking to a group of people. His disciples are right around him, and there's a crowd. We don't know how big the crowd is, but we get the idea that it's a large crowd, and that's why he's up high, so that he can be heard. And he's teaching about what it means to be, as he puts it, part of the kingdom of God, his kingdom. In other words, how to follow after him, because he is the king. And the more he talks, the more you realize it's not just kind of a minor change in life, you know, like I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to lose a little weight. But it was like what we're calling upside down living. It was so radical and different that it was incongruent to the way that people usually lived. What have we learned so far? Well, we've been through three of them. And all three of them reflect on the idea of being emptied. The first one is poor in spirit. That's seeing that all that which we think is treasure in life and everyone's running after, maybe we are running after, turns out to be really just baubles of no worth, and we need to let them go. The second one that we've looked at is those who mourn. And we saw together that no matter how impressive we think we are to God, and how hard we try to be godly people, good Christians, put it any way you want, all of it is wrecked because we have a sinful condition, and even the best things we do are rampant with sin. And so therefore, instead of celebrating ourselves and how good we are as Christians, we need to get on our knees, at least at times, or at least in our heart, and say, and mourn and say, the best that I am will never be enough. I need you. And then, of course, the meek. Most of the voices of the world are telling us, you know, they're deceptive voices from Satan and telling us where we should go and what we should come to be full. And we need to have the strength to fight off those voices because they will only lead you to deception and not to that ultimate thing. I mean, you're going to spend your life in the hobby shop. You're not going to be satisfied. You're not going to be anchored. So what is taking place here is an emptying. Let's call it a spiritual detoxing, and it includes so much, this emptying, this cleansing of our minds, not just the obvious things that should be taken out of our mind. Even things that we've learned in church need to be cleansed from our mind. We need to be so emptied. That can be confusing, as we hear things in church sometimes that really mess us up. We don't even know it. I heard a story of a little boy who went to Sunday school, and he went for long enough that he knew, you know, what the right answers were. And the teacher said, what is something that is furry and has a long tail and collects nuts for the winter? And he said, he raised his hand and said, well, I'm sure the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. In other words, we get used to things that we hear in church, and sometimes even that, we need to let go and just be ready for something so different than we ever experience, and something new. A cleansing of thought, emotion, action, emptying out of oneself so deeply, completely, so much so that it can only be terrifying and exciting at the same time. Terrifying because we're admitting that there's nothing bedrock level, ultimate level, that can anchor us, that can fill us, can make us whole and what God wants us to be. We're admitting that. I admit I need to be empty. And exciting because what might be what God has to fill up that empty place. Because God is a God of emptying, but only so that he can do filling. He's both an emptier and a filler. And that's really a lot of what the Beatitudes are. The Beatitudes will switch going forward from being empty to being filled. Or what it looks like to be filled is a better way of saying it. So I have a couple questions to start with. Are you, ask yourself honestly, willing to be emptied? That's a heavy question. That's not a light question. This church has a lot of, you know, one of the marks of this church is a lot of smart people. You've attained a lot. You have a lot of education. You're successful. Are you willing to be empty of what you take out of that? Second question, if you are emptied, are you by faith willing to embrace what God has for you? They're two heavy questions. They're the kind of things that I encourage you to reflect on, not just now, but you know, but as you go through the week. A church I once pastored had a very significant recovery ministry. Hundreds of people who were druggers or druggies or drinkers or whatever the issue may be were helped in this ministry. And I was invited from time to time. I loved to go because I fell in love with these courageous people who were, you know, saying, I'm in trouble and I don't have power over my life. That's the first step, you know, in the 12 steps. And usually when I would go, they'd ask me first we'd eat together, we'd have community, which was always great. And then I'd give a little talk, and then they would go into groups and do their work. But a question that I always had when I was involved with this group of people was, okay, so they're here, and God is doing good work, and they're getting clean, but what about the trigger, the thing, whatever it was that caused them to say, drink in the first place? Won't, in many cases, that still be there when they leave the kind of warmth and safety of the program and others that are walking with them? Won't that still be there? So necessarily, not only did they need to deal with being an addict, but they had to be thinking about and working through that issue that dragged them down in the first place. That had to be dealt with. That had to be fixed, or maybe it was an emptiness that needed to be filled. I was a good boy growing up. I wasn't a bad boy. Every man, you know, probably wishes there was a good boy, probably wishes at some point he was a bad boy when he was growing up. But I was mostly a good boy. One problem was, though, my dad moved us around a fair amount, and he moved us in my senior year. You're not really supposed, if you don't know that, parents, you probably should try to avoid that. But that happened, and there was some rebellion that slipped in, and for the first time in my life, I started hanging out with a group of kids at school. I had my youth group friends, but I started hanging out with a group of kids at school that, well, let's just say they liked their beer. And, you know, they were not evil by any, you know, they weren't the real bad guys, but they were, you know, they were a little trouble. And I really started liking these kids. I remember I went with one of the girls who I had a crush on, and we went to a drive-in movie. I don't even know if they exist anymore, but we went to a drive-in movie, and we snuck in the fence with two six-packs, sat on the ground and watched the movie. So we sat on the ground next to one of the speakers and watched the movie with a couple six-packs. So that just kind of shows you, you know, for a while I hung out with them. But I didn't hang out with them that long because I guess it was the Holy Spirit, because I realized, you know, I really do want to follow Christ. You know, I'm a senior. I want to follow Christ. So I began to pull away. And after a while, I realized I wasn't part, you know, of that gang anymore. But the problem was that I really liked these people. It wasn't about just, you know, getting in trouble. I never really got in that much trouble. I drank for the first time in my life beer, and I didn't like it. You know, everyone else was going, oh, I'll take another beer. I'll go, okay, I'll have a sip. You know, I didn't like it. But I liked the kids. And after they were kind of gone out of my life, I had this huge social hole. I had my youth group friends, but I didn't have any friends in school anymore. It's empty. Emptiness is part of the human condition. So here we are. We have been poor. We're poor in spirit. We're mourning. We're meek. We're emptying. We're detoxing. And that's Jesus' plan. But what do? What's his plan now to fill? Because ultimately, Jesus is the filler. He's not the emptier. This is part of what makes Christianity confusing sometimes, because he is the emptier sometimes, and we think we don't understand that. But ultimately, he's trying to get us somewhere. And that is to fill, to be full. Let's read Matthew 5, 1 through 6. This is our text. This is what we've been looking at. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, like I said, and he sat down. That's what rabbis usually did when they taught. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And today, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." I have a little statement I'd like you to hold on to. I usually do this. This is kind of like a one point. I do one point sermons. They may sound like, you know, more than that, but basically I'm giving you a one point sermon, and this is it. Righteousness is the goal. Jesus in us is the way. Righteousness is the goal. Jesus in us is the way. If righteousness is what fills, we need to understand what righteousness is. And we need to know that it's not just a list of good deeds, because that's often where we run. That approach has a lot of problems to it. Okay, righteousness is the way to go. Okay, and I hunger for that. Okay, I want to be righteous. So I'm going to start doing good things, righteous things, good deeds. The problem with that is you have to decide which right things to do and which ones not to do, and that can be confusing, and you're not going to get a lot of direction from the Holy Spirit, because that's not really the way the Holy Spirit, I mean, there are times he tells you to do something, but as a way of life, the Holy Spirit's not saying, you know, do this good thing, don't do that bad thing. That's not how it works. You're going to have problems because you're going to have a hard time being consistent. For a while, you might be doing those good deeds that you plan on. You might have even written them in your journal. But you're going to fail. We've talked about why that is already in the other Beatitudes. You can't do it on your own. And then you're going to get frustrated. And then probably you're going to get guilty. And then you're probably going to think God is mad at you. And then you're going to be kind of in a mess. And then there are those who get a handful of things righteous in their mind actions, and they get really good at them, and they're consistent, and they do them all the time, and they just don't realize there's a lot of other areas of their life that stink to high heaven. That's called a Pharisee. Really good at certain things, but really bad stuff's going on in their heart in other ways. College student, I don't know if there's a true story or not, but I like it. It was a college student who was struggling through biology. It wasn't his bent, science wasn't his bent, but you know, he wanted to do well, so he was determined. He studied hard and he got through the semester, and he had his head above water. He was feeling okay, but he really wanted to finish strong. So he was studying for the final. The final was coming up, and he said, "I'm gonna kill the final." So he studied like crazy. He got to the classroom on the day of the final, and there was a couple dozen pictures of birds' feet on the wall. And the prof got up and said, "Here's the final. I want you to tell me, by looking at the bird's feet, what bird it is." The young man went kind of nuts. He'd been studying half the night, all of this material about biology. And he went off on the guy. He went off on the prof. Shouldn't have done it, but he did. He said, "You're crazy. You want me, after I've studied all night and all the stuff given to me, you want me to name a bird from its feet. It's ridiculous. I won't do it. It's stupid. I refuse to do it." The prof said, "Okay, listen, if you don't want to do it, you don't do it." He said, "Fine, I think you're nuts. I won't do it." Prof said, "Fine, tell me your name." He took his shoes and socks off and said, "You tell me." It's not about, a list on the board that we memorize. That's not what righteousness is. What is it? Well, I'm going to give you a short illustration of what it is, and then I'm going to give you a longer one after that. I have a friend, and he is a principal of a high school. And he's good at what he does, evidently. It doesn't surprise me, sharp. And he got a good raise one year. The board gave him a good raise. But he learned that another principal in the same district got no raise. It was a rough year for this other principal, but he knew that for the most part, it wasn't that other principal's fault. It was just politics and some really rough students and some things that happened, and he didn't get a raise at all. And so he went to the powers to be, and he said, listen, I want you to give half my raise to this other guy. And if you won't do that, I'm not taking a raise. They, unsurprisingly, they agreed to do it. They gave the other guy half his raise. That's an example of righteousness. You see the difference? It's something from down deep inside. It's something that actually costs him something. It's something that when you see a righteous person, it makes you like just shake your head. Maybe tear up. Mostly it comes from down deep inside. Righteousness, consistent with God's character. It confirms the way that he acts, that God would act. That's how you would act. It's to live a blameless life. There's also a connotation in the term righteousness of justice, very strong actually, so that a righteous person cares for those around them who are in need and will actually sacrifice to meet that need. This is righteousness. This is what it's about. Simply put, a person intrinsically and extrinsically amazingly full of God's character. And there's plenty of God's character, you see? So you can fill in that empty place by the shovelful. There's so much of God, so many facets of God, so much beauty to God, so much highness and holiness to God, that you can shovel it into the holy place until you're full. And people will just shake their head and say, where did you come from? And those people change the world. Righteousness is the goal. Jesus in us is the way. Here's the longer story. I'm going to read it. It's a story that of righteousness that I can only, it's my favorite story. I can only dream of it. I can't really get a full hold on it. But I say to myself, you'll never get there, but if God could do it in me, it would be so good. It's so much more beautiful than any counterfeit that Satan could deceive you with in this world, saying this is beautiful. This is more beautiful. Satan can't keep up with this. But it's upside down. I need to find it, make sure I got the right spot. All right, guys. Okay, here we go. It can be helpful to see how God brings about transformation in the lives of ordinary people, so I would like to introduce you to my friend. Her name is Mabel. This is what my friend Tom Schmidt wrote. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It is large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest days, it seems dark inside and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go there, and I always left with a sense of relief. It is not the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been here bedridden, blind, nearly deaf and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and I said, "Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it, and then she spoke. Much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you, it's lovely, but can I give it to someone else? I can't see, you know, I'm blind." "Of course," I said, "of course," and I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one. I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." That's when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She'd grown up on a small farm that she managed with only her mother until her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone until 1950, when her blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, stomach aches, and then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes, and because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I usually visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box near her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of all the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about lyrics she considered particularly relevant to her own situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain except in the stress she placed on certain lines and certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder, and I would go to her with a pen and paper to write down things she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all the things that I had to think about. The question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night? So I went to her and asked Mabel, "What do you think about when you lie here?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus." I sat there and I thought for a moment about the difficulty of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, "I think about how good he's been to me. You've been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. This is not fiction, incredible as it may seem. A human being really lived like this. I know her. I knew her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled, and so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company and without an explanation of why it was happening. And she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it? The answer, I think, is that Mabel has something that you and I don't have much of. She had power. Lying there in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to anyone, she had incredible power. Mabel clearly understood two things about righteousness. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I have nothing. I boast only in the Lord. I'm empty. But notice it says that he is our, her, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He is the righteousness. Righteousness is the goal. Jesus in us is the way. Only Jesus is righteous. Only Jesus. We cannot be righteous. So the only way we can be righteous is if Jesus is in us and he becomes literally our righteousness. When in us, yes, it takes time, it's a process, but actions like my friend, the principal, will begin to pop up, and Mabelisms will begin to pop up. So she knew it was Jesus in her. He was her righteousness. You understand the difference between being righteous and there's only one person who can truly be righteous, so we better get him in us to flow through us. And then she knew one other thing, Philippians 3, 7-9. But whenever, this is Paul, this is the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus' disciples, actually not his original disciples, but later one of his disciples after he was gone from earth. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, emptiness. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth. This is very key. Everything I had, and he had a lot, inside and out is emptiness, detoxed out. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Gain, know, it's an intimate word. Know him intimately and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or a bunch of lists of things to do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The second thing she knew was not only Christ in her, but the trigger was knowing him. What do you think about, Mabel? My Jesus. Something was going on. She knew him deeply, personally, and she was full of power. The story of a young man who was hungry for spirituality. So he heard about a Christian kind of guru type guy, kind of a teacher, older guy. And he went, made an appointment and went to see him, and he said, "I'm hungry for God. My life, I'm just seeing it. There's nothing out there." So they talked a while, and then the old man said, "Let's take a walk." And they walked down to a lake, and they waded into the water, and this guy, this young man, is wondering what's going on here. But they waded out into the water, and quickly, because the old man wasn't as strong as the young man, so he had to do it quickly, he grabbed the young man, and he pushed him under the water, and he held him down for, you know, longer than what was comfortable. And finally, the young man, he pops up and he's sputtering and spitting water. Going, "What? You're crazy. What are you doing?" He said, "The day that you hunger for God as much as you hungered for air, you'll find him." Let's pray. This whole spiritual thing is hard for us because we've grown up, Lord, as you know, in a world that is completely counterintuitive to you and your ways. So much so that when we hear certain things, it makes us crazy or doubt or say, "I'm not going there," or "it's so hard." Remind us, Lord, that this is not really as much about what we do as what you do. Remind us, Lord, that what our role is to let go, to stop working so hard. Remind us to hunger. Remind us to seek you. Above all, to seek the Holy Spirit to do the work of God in us. Above all, every day, moment by moment, empty me. Do a spiritual detox. I don't want to be full of foolish things. I don't want to grow up a fool. And then, Lord, give us yourself. My Jesus. Amen. I have an announcement I need to make. A little sad, but I'm going to make it. I want to thank you for the opportunity of serving here at Park Church during this very important juncture in your life as a church. As you know, the initial idea was that I would serve as the intentional interim pastor. Not long into that process, I realized that this church needed some work in an area that is my weakness, a lot of work. Ironically, it's one of the least, like, what you would call sinful thing. It's a structural thing. Our organization calls it governance. Your church has been weak, and that's caused some problems for you. So there's a lot of work to do with governance, and that's not my strength. When I told them that, I thought that they would just say, "Okay, we'll get someone else." But they requested I stay on as what they called second chair, and that Tom Wilkins would take the lead. I know this has been a roller coaster with me, and it's the last thing I want to do is be a roller coaster or be a hindrance to the process. But I've spent a great deal of time with the Lord, talking to my wife, talking to Dave Miles, who heads our team, and we've processed together that this probably is not the best role for me, a second chair role here. In fact, I want to thank you for helping me, because I have come to realize that my gifts are much more with the person than the institution. I'm not going to be an interim pastor anywhere else. I'm going to work with people in their walk with Christ. Dave agreed that that was the best way to go, so that I would step aside. Tom is very well equipped to lead you forward. They asked that I would stay on and preach a little bit until that team got all together, so I may preach one or two more times, that'll be it. I can assure you this has nothing to do with any problem with the church. That's the absolute truth. My wife and I have grown to love Park in the months we've been with you. Even after we take our leave, our hearts and prayers will be with you as you journey toward the powerful things God has for you. I have confidence great days are ahead for Park. And you have a good man in Tom. If you do think maybe there's something to what I'm saying, there is some hidden problem, which there isn't, but if you do, you can email Dave Miles. The church will make this available to you, but it's davemiles@crmleaders.org. You can get that from the church. If you want to email him and ask questions, you can do that. Okay? We've come to think you're a great group of people. I'm excited about your future, but we're going to take our leave from you. May God bless you.